Let us pray. Father in heaven, this volume to which we turn, this sacred script that we read and reflect on, is that which embodies your word and makes known to us who you are, what your will is for us, what great deeds you have done. Lord God, show us from the word more about yourself. In a time, O Lord, when men brag and boast and set themselves or others upon pedestals, we pray that we may look beyond and see him who is enthroned forever, the maker of heaven and earth. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, now you may recall these words that were read in Psalm 148. And the fifth and the sixth verses, which read as follows. Let them, that is, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the waters, the heights, and angels and hosts, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Now, we continue this series on guarding the foundations. And in guarding the foundations, it is good for us to begin at the beginning and to remind ourselves that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what is, has been for several generations, confronted, challenged, contested, is the very statement that we find in the scripture, repeated in different ways over and over again, that God himself has made these heavens and these earth, and this earth. And he has created us in his image and likeness. And it behooves us, though at times we feel impoverished, to make use of all resources that will aid us and assist us in defending this faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that we should not cower before those who appear to be giants intellectually and academically, who are regarded as experts and authorities in so many areas, that we as Christians feel intimidated. And because there appears to be many who accept an ideology or a particular perspective and worldview that is at odds with that which we ourselves hold. We are not alone. Down through the ages, there are those in every walk of life who have maintained that there is this God, this supreme being, who has been pleased to reveal himself in several ways. He has done so, certainly, in creation, done so in the scriptures, above all, supremely, in and through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he is this one to whom we turn, this one upon whom we trust, who is the maker of the heavens and the earth. In the text, Psalm 148 and verse 5, the writer there touches upon at least two things. He first of all speaks to us of God's word. He commanded. This authority, it's extraordinary. It makes us stand back, as it were, and marvel at the power of the word itself, which can summon into existence out of nothing the things that are. And it is this which undergirds all of life itself, not only from the very beginning, its very inception, but continuously, because he sustains what he has created by the very word of his power. And so the writer, therefore, draws attention to his word. He commanded. Not only does he draw attention to his word, but he draws attention to his works. And they were created. He commanded, he spoke. Our God speaks. He is articulate. He employs terminology and languages, which is elegant and eloquent. And he ministers ordinarily, generally speaking, by his word. And it is through this word that all things are summoned into existence and into being. What are those works that he has indeed created? Well, they are listed to a limited degree in the psalm. He talks about the angels. We might draw a conclusion here that God himself has made things not only visible but invisible. There are these spheres. There is that which we are acquainted with and we can measure and weigh, taste and touch. That is that sensual sphere which we are part of, we belong to, the visible. But then there is the invisible, that which goes beyond the skill and the ability of the eye to see itself. So he has made not only us, but he has made angels. He has made things terrestrial, that is, things which belong to this earth, this mundane sphere which we belong to. But he has made also the things that are celestial, that which endures forever, intangible. He himself has made that which is animated, living, functioning in certain ways, has life within itself. But then he has made the inanimate. He has made rocks. He has made other things which stand there as part of his grandeur and part of his glory and his purpose. He is the one who has made the sea creatures, fire and hail, snow and clouds, the stormy wind which fulfills his word. The psalmist tells us he has made the mountains and the hills, the fruitful trees and the cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings, people, rulers, young and old infants. He has established order within the creation itself. There is a hierarchy or structure. There are kings and there are subjects. There are those that are old and there are those that are young. There are differences biologically between men and women. We live in a time when there are those who object to being categorized and they don't want to be identified. Or they will choose what their identity happens to be. But God himself has in creation determined and decreed what is, where things should be, what place they have within the grand scheme of things. Now all these works have the same Father in the sense that he is the originator, the cause of everything. But they don't all have the same function, except to unite in a common act of praise. And so the psalmist begins in Psalm 48, praise the Lord. And there is this beautiful song, among others, which is celebrating the greatness and the glory of God. And you see, it's not atheism which strikes the chords of enduring music and causes the heart to sing. What brings the heart, even emotionally, rapturously, to sing is the majesty of the Creator and the miracle of creation. And that stirs something within us and it strikes a chord. It brings notes that flow through our lips as we adore our God and adore our Maker. And we hear the psalmist elsewhere, therefore, inviting every one of us. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, within the sphere of that shared act of worship, we return again then to Genesis chapter 1, in which the account of creation is given and which concludes in the second chapter and the fourth verse. And as we look at this particular passage, several things strike us about the origin of the earth. There is an account that is given to us, and we notice certain things about it. First of all, the account that is given to us in Genesis 1 is supernatural. It accounts for the creation of the heavens and the earth through the witness of one who exists and does exist eternally before all things, and who alone is qualified to provide an explanation independent of science without being indifferent to science. So what we have here is an explanation of the origin of all things, which is independent of what science itself may say one way or the other. It's independent of it. Here is the account of him who made the heavens and the earth, who was there at the beginning. But having said that, it is not an account which is indifferent to science. In fact, I would put it to you that there is no possibility of science without God. That God is the author of everything. And it is understandable that as Christians, we should want to encourage those to be scientists who would indeed do research and investigate and have an interest in this world. After all, there is no discipline within the sciences which is of no interest to God at all. Who is the chief biologist? It is God. Who is the chief zoologist? It is God. Who is the true chemist and physicist? It is God. He is the anatomist. It is God. He is the astronomer. That is God. Oceanography is of ultimate and great concern to God. There is no area that is outside of God's concern. Architecture, archaeology, engineering of one kind or another. All of this. And you go into other areas also, whether it's law and legislation, whether it happens to do with literature or music, the arts in various ways. Our God himself is this God who beautifies this earth, who builds it, establishes it, and so on. And that is the God whom we worship. And we who are engaged in a spiritual calling, a spiritual task, do not turn our back upon these things. We make use of the things that science itself has provided and invented and introduced us to, and much of which we are thankful for, much of which alarms us as well. But our God himself is the one who gives ground and reason for the whole process of science and interest in that particular field and area. And here we have in Genesis 1 these opening words, in the beginning God, the great scientist, if you like, the great mathematician, if you like, the architect, if you like, of all things. In the beginning God. And he says to us, as it is said in the book of Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You were not there, but I was, because I brought it into existence. And so the writer to the Hebrews has this to say in the 11th chapter, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now the account then that we have here in Genesis 1 is not unreasonable, but there is much here that is unfathomable. It's not unreasonable. It's not contrary to reason. It's not irrational. I employ my reason. God has endowed me with it, that I may explore, that I may examine, that I may do this microscopically, that I may enter into this sphere of wonder and marvel and miracles itself. All of this lies before me, and I believe everything was made by God. It's not unreasonable. But then what I am studying, what I'm looking at, what I'm investigating, there is much about it that poses questions. There's something else that is unanswerable. And I go on and on and on as far as I am enabled and have the ability to do, to make further discoveries about this remarkable universe that God himself has created. Because something in my finite mind may make no sense at the moment, because of my finite mind, it's limited. And therefore I examine something, I try to put things together, but I cannot. There are loose ends, as it were. Well, maybe it doesn't seem to make some sense on the surface at the present time, but it doesn't follow that it's nonsense. I believe that God made the heavens and the earth. Is that nonsense? What I personally find as nonsense is that you believe in evolution. That makes no sense whatsoever to me. That you could even begin to believe in that. It seems that rather than believe in God, you'll believe in anything. As long as you don't have to believe in God. Rather than believe that there is a mind behind all things that accounts for all things, you choose rather to believe in some mindless explanation that brings about this extraordinarily wonderful world in which we live. There is nothing that you have, nothing that you have an interest in, nothing that you add to your accessories, nothing which you accumulate as part of your personal possessions, which does not have behind it the activity of a mind that designs, that fashions, that thinks about how things work and operate. Everything that you have, these things just did not come into being. Let there be acoustic systems, and behold, there were acoustic systems. There is behind it those who have that ability, engineeringly wise, and with regards to the whole science of sound and acoustics and so on, who thought about it and designed everything. It's the same with this, which aids us in our singing. What it just happened, it just came to be, just all the various parts sort of suddenly came together. Of course not. Nothing that we have, even these spectacles that I have, I need to get a new pair, but even these spectacles that I have, they just don't come to be. There is somebody again who is shaping, who is making sure that they, being prescription glasses, will suit me as a particular individual who has poor insight, poor sight in some respects. Everything has a mind behind it. You believe in something which is mindless. You believe in some kind of explosion, a big bang. And it all came into being so very nicely and conveniently and comfortably. How can you believe that? That's nonsense. Professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool, as we see more and more in the days that we are now living in. You see, yeah, we are limited in some respects, but then we have faith which transcends the limitations of time and space, transcends time and sense. We have faith in God who makes himself known. And what is the alternative to not believing in the Bible, or believing in this account in Genesis, or believing in God? Do we have faith in reason? What reason? Whose reason? Do you have faith in science? What science? The science of the 19th century, or the 20th century, or the 21st century? Just constantly changing. Do you have faith in man? What man? Which expert? What authority? What academic do you put your faith in? Here our faith is in God, the God who was present at the very beginning. Well, now the account then, to begin with, is supernatural. It tells me that the world came into being, and the explanation for it is not a natural explanation. Excuse me. It is a supernatural explanation. But then secondly, the account excuse me, the account is simple. It's not to say simplistic. It's a simple account. It's very plain, but it's very profound. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's plain. A little child comes to you, Daddy, Mommy, who made me? God made you. Now that's a plain, simple statement. It's not simplistic. But it is a very profound statement. Who is this God that actually made me? What is he like? How did he make me? So the answer that you give appears on the surface to be very simple, but nonetheless it's very profound. If a scientist or an astronomer or a physicist had written this account of the origins in the 19th century, or he had written it in the times of the Greek philosophers, etc., and wrote this chapter, you and I wouldn't understand it. We couldn't make head or tail of it. It would undergo change again and again and again. But here, with the basic terminology translated from the original Hebrew into Anglo-Saxon words, we have plain terms, plain language, which tells us something extraordinary, that God made the heavens and the earth. A plain record, but a profound one, that leads us out of darkness into light, from the very depths to the heights, and from disorder to dominion itself. God created. And I say it's also profound because I read elsewhere this. God says, I form the light and I create the darkness. That's profound. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Did you hear that? He is the creator of what? Not only the light, let there be light, but also the darkness. He creates not only peace, excuse me, but I also create evil. What does that mean? How do you understand that? God is not the source of evil, is he? And yet he says, I create evil. But then if you want an explanation of evil, how do you explain it outside of God? Is there something which coexists, co-eternally, independently of God? Or does all things, or do all things, exist because of God? Because of a purpose? Because of his permissive will? Now I find, therefore, these are plain statements, but they are very profound. They do raise certain questions, that is true. But then my confidence and my faith is in this God, who is holy, and cannot look upon evil. And yet evil itself cannot function, cannot exist apart from God, unless you believe that there is something existing which is opposed to God and will continue ever to be opposed to God. And there are just simply two forces at work, light and darkness, good and evil. And there will ever be this warfare that goes on ad infinitum, world without end. No, everything we trace to God himself. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here the elders are falling down before the throne of God, saying you created all things. All things. You cannot explain the great Roman Empire apart from God, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the British, the American, the Chinese, and so on. You cannot explain any of these things. I was spending some time looking at a documentary yesterday on Genghis Khan, because I like stories about the Mongols as they ride their little horses across the plains, and they sweep across the plains and sweep everything before them. And there's the mighty Genghis Khan. How do you explain him? And his period and time here within the course of history. You cannot apart from God. Why did God allow this man to expand his empire larger than the Chinese Empire, larger than the empire of Alexander the Great? Well, you see, you can't explain it. Ultimately, apart from God, why does God allow him to do what he does, to become what he became? Well, you see, all things have and are by your will been created, and they exist because of it. Well, now we have a simple account, but a profound account. And then the other thing is, the account is significant. In other words, it serves as a sign. It points to other beginnings. You note here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you notice the emergence of land and light and eventually life itself. Here is the emergence of the land. Then there is the light. God said, let there be light. And then there is life itself. And it's interesting here that this word, which is translated earth, ha-eretz in the Hebrew, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is the word which translates us or gives us the word we find repeatedly in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, for land. In the beginning God created the heavens and the land. It says here, of course, in our translation, the earth. And you see, the land is going to be the prevailing theme from Genesis to Revelation. It's the land. And the focus will be upon the land. Not only upon the starry universe and the vastness of the cosmos. Not only upon the globe itself, if we do limit it to the earth. But then it comes down and it focuses upon the land, and it focuses upon a people, and it focuses upon him ultimately who came to this people and came to this land and was crucified upon a cross. It's the story of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. And it is of more than passing interest to see the inauguration of a new beginning associated with water. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the picture in the Hebrew language is that of a bird. And it is spreading its wings. And there it is, as it were, hovering. Almost, in a sense, you get the picture of a bird that is incubating that, which is going to come forth and emerge from the womb. And it's going to be the dry land. And the dry land is going to be the place of pastures and of trees. It's going to be an arboretum there. And there's going to be a man there who will cultivate this garden, which we will read about at the end of the Bible itself in the book of Revelation, where you have the arboretum, where you have rivers and trees and things that are beautiful, new heavens and a new earth. But you see here, creation is linked, as it were, with the beginning, and there's water there. Well, you may not think about it very much, but notice other beginnings where there has been water. Noah, there was this flood upon the face of the earth. And then, when the flood went down, Noah was commissioned to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. It was a new beginning. You think of when God delivered his people out of Egypt, and he delivered them through the waters. They had been in bondage. And now he brings them into a new beginning as they make their way through the wilderness to the promised land. You think also of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is baptized there in the River Jordan, and the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, like a bird, comes down upon the waters. Doesn't it remind you here of this bird here with its wings outstretched in verse 2 of Genesis 1, hovering over the waters? Our God, in a sense, is likened to an eagle who bears his people, as it were, on his wings, or overshadows them with his wings. And here at the Jordan, we find that the clouds are opened and the Spirit of God comes down and descends upon him who will inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. It is a new beginning. It is a new creation. And then when John writes and tells us of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, he tells us about a new beginning. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless he be born of the Word, unless he be born of the Spirit, unless he be born of water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's a new beginning. And we associate baptism with a new beginning. We pass through the waters. There is the end to the old life, as it were, And we descend into the very depths, and we die to that which is old, and we rise to that which is new. It is a new beginning. The significance of baptism. It's the new creation. It's the new order. It's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And then the account is spiritually important because, like I say, the Spirit of God hovers like a bird over the waters, and it is the life-giving Spirit who sets his mark of approval upon the tangible order. I want you to keep this in mind if you can. It is the Spirit of God, that third member of the Godhead, who comes, as it were, and is present at the very beginning with respect to the existence of all that is material, mundane, tangible, and destined to pass away. And you see, he comes with his own favor and blessing upon that which is going to emerge from the waters, the land of dust, the land of dirt, the land, however, where flowers grow and streams flow and mountains are capped with snow. Here is the Spirit of God coming, as it were, and pouring out his approval and his blessing upon all of these things. You see, the order that we are a part of is not something to take flight from, but to be fruitful in. Now, I say this because, you see, in reading this chapter 1, the entire creation is that which comes from the hand of God and is declared to be good. Look at verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Oh, you have it there in the 12th verse. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And you could look at the same in verse 18, 21, 25, and 31. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. All that God has created is good. Why do we need to say this? Well, because it's a wrong deduction to make in attributing to the tangible order responsibility for sin and for evil. Evil and misery. And then advocating, as it were, some flight from this tangible world into the realm of abandonment and abstinence. It's almost as if you're really going to be spiritual, then the spiritually minded person has nothing to do or as little to do as possible with this tangible, earthly, time-space world in which we live. But the Spirit of God is he who brings his own blessing and approval upon this tangible order. And Christianity is the most materialistic of all the religions in the world. That's why we do not believe in the immortality of the soul as though that's it after death. We believe in the resurrection of the body, and that Christ Jesus, the creator, the maker, took to himself a body and was made like unto us, in which he lived, in which he died, in which he was buried, in which he rose again, and he will come a second time in that body to gather us to himself that we may be raised with new bodies. It's almost as if those imagine that true spirituality is somehow to be free and to be delivered from the tangible and the material. That is not Christianity. It is not biblical faith. Whatever faith it is, it's not biblical. God made this world and everything in it, which includes the fruit of the vine. He made it. It is his, that we may rejoice in it and receive from God's hand things that are good. What is wrong is not the use of these things, it's the abuse. The abuse. The Bible does not call us to total abstinence. It calls us to manage our lives, to control our lives, to be disciplined in our lives, but to thank God for what he has given us.
It's the devil, says Paul, who forbids marriage. Not the Bible. Marriage is good. Sex is good. It is of God. And the devil says no. The higher play is celibacy. Take a vow of celibacy. Riches is bad. No, it is not. Poverty is bad. Poverty is bad. And though we may impoverish ourselves for the kingdom of God, even as Jesus impoverished himself for our sakes, that is not to say, hey, that's what is really important, that you impoverish yourself only in the service of others. You may do that. But our God is rich. He is a plutocrat. In the kingdom to come, we are going to have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. We're going to be rich. My king, he comes from the ivory palaces. He perfumes his garment with those scents and aromas which are suggestive of something beautiful. What is it to be spiritual? To abandon all this? To turn your back upon all this? What is wrong is the abuse, the extravagance, the excess, the self-centeredness. That is what is wrong. Spirituality is not seen in taking vows of marriage, vows of celibacy, as it were, rather than marriage, but of adopting a frugal vegetarian life and living in a humpy. That's not spirituality. Our spirituality is walking in communion and in fellowship with our God. And if he calls me out of Ur of the Chaldees and leave everything behind, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. If he blesses me and bestows upon me the good things of this world, but suddenly takes them away, then I come before him and say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If he endows me with riches, well and good. But I have to not put my trust in riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Put my trust in him. And then there's something else about this account which is of interest. And this is the record of the... Well, you notice, if you look at Genesis 1, the thing about Genesis 1 is this. It's interesting, isn't it? God works so slowly. I mean, he took 6 days to make heaven and earth. Don't you want to ask the question, why did he take so long? Now, the evolutionist, of course, will say that everything came into being over 3-4 billion years. Well, that's a long time, really. But then you read Genesis chapter 1, and God took 6 days to bring everything into being. Why did he take so long? I mean, after all, he is God. He is the Almighty. And when God in Christ, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, came among us, in a moment he turned water into wine. Instantly. He multiplied bread and fish without any process in between. The paralytic was healed at once. The dead were raised in an instant. And bodies will be raised in the twinkling of an eye. And so the question is, why did the Creator take so long in creating everything? And that's where the account moves towards the creation of the Sabbath, or concludes with the Sabbath. When you read Genesis 1, it reads in such a way that it brings us to the Sabbath, to rest. The creation account is a pattern for the working week. And it ends in rest. 6 days thou shalt labor, and the seventh will be the rest day. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember, going back to creation to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Excuse me, I'm having problems this morning. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And you see, when you read Genesis, the creation culminates in rest. The commandment requires us to rest. The land of Canaan was designed for rest. And Christ seals the work of redemption with rest. On the cross, the one who is bringing in the new order, the new heavens and the new earth, there upon the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." And that's an echo of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. That's the end of the creation week. It is finished. And he, the great creator who became my redeemer, hangs upon a cross and seals it where all that is vital and essential to the laying of the foundation of the new creation. And he says, "It is finished." Not a bead of sweat was upon the brow of the Almighty when he brought into existence this cosmos. But when he comes in order to establish new heavens and the new earth, he sheds not tears but his blood. He cries, "It is finished. It is finished." And he rests in the grave. His rest, his Sabbath rest, until he rises again the first day of the week with the rising of the sun, as it were, and there are the new beginnings that take place. The Christian goal is rest. There is a rest for the people of God. And the consummation at the end of time, as the book of Revelation points out, is rest, when we shall rest from our works. And we shall rest in the presence of him where there is no crying, there are no tears, there is no sickness, there is no death. And we shall rest. Now, in conclusion this morning, let me say there is the danger even within Reformed circles to argue that the fourth commandment with respect to the Sabbath is not a moral commandment, but is only a ceremonial commandment, or is of only ceremonial significance, which, as with other rituals, has been done away with in Christ. And therefore we are being led to believe in some circles that the fourth commandment is not a moral commandment, and we are not obliged to observe it. And this particular view that is being spread in some circles, Reformed circles, appeals to the covenant of grace and appeases the conscience of those who have begun to take a lax view of the Lord's Day and their observance of it. Here is a foundational issue which is being weakened within the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to guard and to protect the foundation. The Sabbath itself preceded the giving of the moral law. The Sabbath was made for man in general, not the Jew exclusively, but for man in general. The Sabbath is perpetually being sought for by the world. "There is no rest, saith my God, to the wicked." They can find no rest. But God himself gives us a taste of that which is eternal, a Sabbath rest. The Sabbath is a test of faith. Will you trust God to provide for you on the day when you do not work? The Sabbath is a pledge of freedom and of liberty. One of those who propose a different position to that which is found in the 1689 Confession of Faith says this: "The denial by some Sovereign Grace Baptists," like this writer, he's referring to himself, the denial by some Sovereign Grace Baptists that the fourth commandment is a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, requiring them to worship God one day in seven, is understandably disturbing to those Reformed Baptists who hold to the Christian Sabbath and in practice equate it with the Lord's Day and the moral law of God. So there is somebody here who is saying, yes, I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I do not hold the classical position and the position that is there in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's going to be disturbing to those who do. In the Baptist Confession on chapter 22, Sam Waldron, commenting on it, he says, not only is this commandment called positive because it is something in addition to the law of nature, it is also called moral and perpetual. It is the moral law of God. And very quickly, three reasons. It was instituted at creation, it was included in the Decalogue, and it continues as the Lord's Day. That's the transition, there's the change. There is continuity and discontinuity. It is now a new heavens and new earth. And one has to ask the question, on what grounds is the fourth commandment lifted from the context of the moral imperatives of the 10 words and singled out as being of a different category and class to all the rest? And you end up only with 9 commandments instead of 10 commandments. Who does this? On what grounds, upon what basis? So I would say this in closing. Defend the principle and practice of regular corporate observance of a day of worship, this day of resurrection, which begins the new creation. Let us continue to do this through the day, together as we assemble, and as we assemble with morning and evening as opportunities and occasions when we may do this, because it's being eroded. Not only does the world have no interest in this day, even within the church, there is a laxity with respect to the observance of the day. And I'm thinking in general when I say the church. Defend the practice as a needful contribution to the defense of the foundations. And the fourth commandment is itself that which links us to our duty to God and our duty to man. The first three commandments, my duty to God. The last, my duty to man. And then thirdly, prepare now for the everlasting rest by looking not to the present for relief and rewards, but to that which endures forever. Don't seek to retire. Wait for your rest when it comes in the glory. Live in the light of the eternal Sabbath and wait for it. May God therefore help us to maintain this as among the foundations of our faith for his name's sake. Amen.